Tonight, we are in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, and we've been studying Corinthians in light of what is Jesus addressed the book of the church in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. He called upon all seven churches to overcome. And that word overcome can mean so many different things to so many different people, but the focus of that comment is relationship. Jesus called upon us to have relationship with him in this world, love being the center of that relationship. As we head towards 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we understand that love is the focal point. Where the disunity is there in the Corinth church is that they were disunified. They were having dissension and contentions and divisions among themselves, and relationships were hurting. And Jesus came to make that all straight, to fix that up, to help us to understand that this life isn't about material things, temporal things. They're all going to pass away. But rather, it's about relationship, us learning how to love one another. That is the greatest thing that we can do while we're here, using that tool called faith to trust him in the midst of difficult relationships. Everybody in this room represented here today have a problem relationship somewhere. And I would like to suggest to you that to make it right, you need to get right with the Lord. With Jesus. He'll make it right. So he admonished even the two good churches out of the seven. He even admonished them to overcome. You see, the church of Smyrna, which was a suffering church, they even had to overcome. They had a fear of death. And he called upon them to overcome their fear of death. The church of Philadelphia, that was the other good church, didn't have anything wrong, had nothing but good things to say about it. They're the ones that kept his word and did not deny his name, but he called them also to hold on, to overcome by holding on to that which they had. In other words, you're going to have warfare. You're going to have trouble in this world, and he wants them to overcome, but he made himself the center of how to overcome. Remember the church of Ephesus? He says, you've left me, your first love. Get right with me so that things will go right with you. The church of Pergamos, you've compromised with the world, with Balaam. They are Balaam. You've compromised with the world. And you think that by compromising with the world, things will be right in your relationship. It won't be. You need to get right with me. Don't compromise with the world. Get right with me, and you'll be fine. You may have trouble in this world, but you'll be fine. Your relationship, you'll be healed. You'll have that peace that passes all understanding, that joy that we don't comprehend, that's complete. You'll have that life that's abundant. Make yourself right with me. And then the church of Thyatira, you see, what they did was they sold themselves out to the seduction of Jezebel and the teaching of false gods, and they thought by encompassing all, everybody around them and accepting all the teachings and of the day that somehow that they would have a right relationship with God, so much like we do today, even here, just down the road. Crystal Cathedral, I could bring that up to you because they made it public when Robert Schuller, in 2001 with Larry King, just after 9/11, said it wouldn't bother him a bit if he came back after 1,000 years. He died and came back in 1,000 years, and all of his congregational Muslims wouldn't bother him in a bit. That's the spirit of Jezebel, to tolerate the teaching of false gods within the body of Christ. And they think, well, by doing this, we'll make relationship right. No, it doesn't make relationship right. It alienates you from the creator of the heavens and the universe. Jesus Christ, he wants to have a relationship with you. Don't deny him. Don't lump him in with the other gods. He's unique, separate, and set apart from all the other gods. He's creator of the heavens and the universe. He gave you and me the breath of life. So if you want to have a relationship, make it right with me. Don't tolerate these false gods. And then the church of Sardis, they were one of the toughest churches. They were the church that had a name. They had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead spiritually. They had no relationship with Jesus at all, because they were, in fact, denying him by denying the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. And that's really what we're studying when we come to the gifts tonight as we study in chapter 12, the gifts of the Spirit. We learn that it is through the Holy Spirit that we are gifted in certain areas, all of us, in one area or another, and that we are to allow that Spirit to work in our life and in our hearts to touch others around us, not be a me focus, but to edify the body, be an outward focus. As I humble myself before Him, and the church of Sardis failed in this area. They were busy with activities, doing all kinds of things, you know, saving the world, going out and doing this and doing that and doing all the right things, but they didn't invite Jesus to be in the middle of it. So he basically had some harsh words to say to them. And he said that unless you overcome, I will come to you as a thief. And of course, we are reminded of the rapture when we think about the thief, aren't we? Because we know that when Paul wrote about the rapture, that it'll come to many like a thief. In other words, they'll be caught unaware and they will not go. 2 billion Christians in this world, 2 billion. Can you imagine? 2 billion. Where are they? Where are they? I don't know where they are. Would Israel be having the problems that they're having in right now in this world if they if the body of Christ really understood the Scriptures? Would they? No. They wouldn't be having the problems that they have today. Because the Bible makes it very clear, God has a plan for Israel, but the church is not buying into that plan. And that plan is for good, not for evil. He's going to, I can go off in the whole evening just on that subject about Israel. But the church is playing church. In the meantime, the world is sucking the church into its web. And I don't know that there's much worth watching on TV anymore. Over the weekend, I was home alone. My wife wasn't there, so I was just sort of sitting there and turning around channels. I'm thinking, my gosh, what is there to watch that is edifying and that will build you up? And I found myself watching channels that make you laugh, you know, and the so-called comedy channel, it's not so funny to me because it's so way off and just a blasphemy against God. But I just thinking, you know, what's going on? Well, I do know what's going on. The Bible says that as we get closer to the return of the Lord, we can expect a falling away, an apostasy from the truth. And that's what's happening before our eyes. One of the thermometers, the thermometer that we use to measure the falling away, of course, includes the various things that we see creeping into the church, tolerating things that the Bible does not tolerate. Gay marriage. Lest I say that here, I mean somebody might be offended, but the fact is gay marriage is creeping into the church. Oh, let them get married. What is it hurting anybody? That's not the point. In the church? And the Bible's very clear. So they have a reputation for being alive, but they're dead. And Jesus will come to them as a thief, the church of Sardis. And then finally, the church of Laodicea, he says, they're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. You see, Jesus wants a relationship. I stand at the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know that saying that we hear so often, Revelation 3, verse 20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He who hears my voice and opens the door and lets me in, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. You know that that's a church he's knocking? He's knocking on the door of the heart of the church? That's the church. And that's the last day's church. And he says about this church, he says, you have a reputation. He says, you say that I am in need of nothing. I have everything that I need. But he says, you're blind, you're naked, you're poor, you're wretched, and you're so far off. I don't know what to do with you. The only thing I have left is to spew you out of my mouth because you're not sensitive to the things of me. You're neither hot nor cold. You're not sensitive to the things of me. And so it's about relationship, and so he addresses the church, the seven churches. The only time Jesus addresses the seven churches, he emphasizes the importance. It's about me. It's a relationship. And then the letter to the Corinthians is no different. It's once again about relationship. That's really what when Paul is addressing the Corinthian church, he opens up by admonishing them and rebuking them for being divided, saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, I follow, and there's a pride, evidently there's a pride, as you read on, you understand there is a pride, because they're getting puffed up over the fact that they follow, you know, I follow Paul, and let me give you the reasons why I follow Paul, and I follow Peter, and let me give you the reasons, and it's sort of a prideful kind of thing. And what are you doing dividing the body up? Isn't it about relationship? Shouldn't we be one? Shouldn't we be unified in our love towards one another, accepting him whose faith is weak by denying my rights, my liberties? All things are permissible, Paul writes. We've read about that. All things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial, as he addresses the Corinthian church, because they felt that, I have my rights, I have my liberties. Who are these people who are weak in faith? What are they? I mean, they're taking away my liberties and my rights just because they're weak in the faith. That kind of attitude is sort of an arrogant attitude. But God is saying, Jesus, Paul is saying, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're to give up your rights in order that you won't stumble your brother, that you love them in such a way that they will, so that there can be this unity and without division. I mean, every chapter, as you go from chapter 1 to chapter 2, there we see in chapter 2 about the wisdom of the wise and so on, how that doesn't fit in. If you go the way of human wisdom, that's not of the Spirit. If you go the way of the Spirit, then you'll have unity within the body of Christ. Chapter 3, as we see, building on the foundation of Christ, using the type of materials you use, gold, silver, and precious metals versus hay, wood, and stubble. How you build on the foundation of Christ, which has already been established, how you build on that is very important to the body of Christ. If you want your own way and you want to do it the way you want to do it through the flesh and through your own human wisdom, well, then you're using hay, wood, and stubble, right? And what does that do? It just burns up and you lose your rewards. But if you use gold, silver, and precious stones to build on that foundation, which can only be by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's the implication behind using those materials. Gold, silver, precious stones, how you build on that foundation is the key to this unity and this relationship that you're looking for. And Paul goes on to chapter 4. He tells us that we're all called to be good stewards. We're called to be faithful in the trust that God has given us. Verse 2 of chapter 4, he tells us we are called to be faithful in that trust, to be good stewards. And he says, but then he says this, how I am judged, it's none of your business. I don't even judge myself when it comes to that stewardship. I don't even judge myself. Who are you to judge me? It is God that's going to be judging me in that day. That's all that matters. But what I should really be focused on is dying to myself, not getting puffed up, not getting arrogant, not to seeing myself as the end all of knowledge. And it's not knowledge after all. It's more having to do with humbling myself and learning how to love others and giving up my rights. And he pounds on this all the way through. But he also makes it clear that we should not compromise in any way, such as in chapter 5, where remember the young man that's living with his father's life in sexual immorality, and he says you shouldn't do that. You need to separate. You need to separate those who call themselves Christians yet. And so just like Jesus, who addressed the compromising church and the church that was tolerating Jezebel, Paul is not saying anything different. If you want to have a relationship with Jesus, you need to be sure that you are not tolerating leaven within the body of Christ, leaven sin within the body of Christ. You're not to be doing that. You're to separate yourself. That doesn't mean removing yourself from the world. You can't do that. That's impossible. People who are unbelievers, you can't help but be around them. But when it comes to believers, you need to be very careful. What are you doing going to court? What are you doing going to court suing your brother in Christ, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians? What are you going to court suing your brother? Isn't it better to be cheated? Oh my, doesn't that step on some toes? Yeah, well, don't you see I can get something out of this? If I sue, I'm not going after my brother, I'm going after the company, you see, and I'll get my money out of them, but not knowing that your brother's being hurt in the process as you do that. And so Paul says, it's very relevant to today, is it not? Paul says, what are you doing suing your brother before unbelievers, before the unrighteous? That's not what we're supposed to do. That's not love. Can't you get the one, the lowest in your church, and of course that's a relative term, who is new, brand new baby Christian that doesn't know much, is better off judging your case than having an unrighteous judge who's knowledgeable. That's the argument that Paul uses. And he goes on, chapter 7, talking about marriage, the relationship, the marriage relationship, or whether you be single or get married, it still comes all back to Christ. Chapter 8, once again, talking about how important it is to give up your rights for the sake of the body. Your rights to eat meat, sacrifice idols. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But you see, if it's going to stumble your brother, if you're going to love him, if you're going to love him unconditionally, give up that right. If you know it's going to stumble him, don't eat that meat. And so on and on Paul goes, talking about relationship, just as Jesus addressed the church, the seven churches. Relationship, it's so important. And then as we come to chapter 12, we get a focus on the gifts. And once again, Paul, as we saw last week, as we read through chapter 12, we saw how Paul emphasized unity within the body. Their body has many parts. Remember, we read that. The body has many parts, and each of the part functions by itself. You know, the nose can't be the ear, and the ear can't be the mouth, and the thumb can't be the little toe. The body, we all have our individual parts. We all have our individual functions, and how we function within the body of Christ, just like all the parts of our body have their various functions. And they do whatever it is that they do best. You know, it's pretty hard to blow your ear, right, when you have a cold. That knows how to do that. You know, their DNA, the DNA coded into your ear, the genes in your nose that form the nose and all the functions that go along with your nose, they know best how to blow. They just do. Your ear can't do it. You know, your nose works in conjunction with your you know, the tubes that run down into your lungs and so on. Your ears don't, you know, they just get sort of complicated right in that part. You know? And so the parts, just like the parts of the body, function best where they are located, so you, as a body of Christ, functions best within the gifts that God has given you. And so that's a segue now into the gifts. We're going to pick up in verse 8 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. But before we do, I want to show you something. Before we get into this chapter, I'd like to clear up some confusion regarding spiritual gifts, and I've heard this over the years. Paul makes it clear in chapter 12 that not all have the same giftings. We don't all have the same giftings. He says, to one is given the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing, and so on and so forth. Do all prophesy, do all speak in tongues, do all, so on and so forth. And the rhetorical answer to that, it's a rhetorical question, and the answer is obviously no, we don't all have the same gifts. But all Christians are exhorted to develop those gifts. Isn't that interesting? I want to show you a few. Here's some examples. We have some Christians that are given, for example, the gift, the divine gift of wisdom, as we'll get into in just a little bit. But all believers are called to live wisely. So there is a difference. All believers are called to live wisely, but some have this special divine, divine gift of wisdom. An other example is the extraordinary gift of faith. Some Christians are given this extraordinary gift of faith, as we'll see in a moment. But all believers are called to walk by faith, to abound in faith, to take up the shield of faith, to pursue faith. And there's this nuance, this difference between the two, that the gift of the Spirit sets itself apart from this other that all believers are called to do. Especially the gift of teaching. There's a special gift of teaching. It's a special gifting. But all believers are called to teach others the truths of God. We're all called to be witnesses and to teach one way or another, to teach those around us. And you see the scriptures there. Some Christians are given the supernatural gift of helps. It's a supernatural gift, but all believers are called to serve one another in love and to minister to others. Some Christians are given the gift of exhortation. All believers are called to exhort one another daily. Some Christians are given the gift of giving with liberality. That's my wife. But all believers, I say, I know, I watch the bank account, you know, going down. She's giving it all away. God has to give me the gift of faith to balance that all out. But all believers are called to give not grudgingly or of necessity, but cheerfully. We're all called to do that. And if you're giving begrudgingly, ask God to change that. And then just practice putting a smile on your face when you drop the check in the garbage box. Just practice smiling. And pretty soon it'll stick. It's so true. It works. And then some Christians are given the divine power, the gift of mercy. It's a divine power. It's a supernatural. It's something that's different than, all believers are called to be merciful. All believers are called. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he calls us all to be merciful. So I wanted you to see, here's just some examples where when we go through the gifts as identified in Scripture. And by the way, this 1 Corinthians 12 isn't the only passage dealing with the spiritual gifts. Romans 12, we have some gifts identified there, as well as Ephesians chapter, 4, has some gifts that are identified there. Some have identified 19 spiritual gifts, others 21. Some of them overlap a little bit, as you can see. Paul's point in talking about the gifts here is not to go over in detail and in depth each gift. What he's doing is he's giving examples of gifts, and he's pointing out that we need to be one body. We need to be one unit. We shouldn't be divided. The body of Christ has room for all the different parts, all different believers. If you really back up and you take a step back, you read the chapters of Corinthians, you read them over and over and over and over again, and you step back and you look at the big picture, what Paul is saying here is he's telling the body not to be divided, to be one in Christ. And as we come to 13 next week, we will see that what he's talking about is the only way that there can be unity in the body is how we learn how to love one another. That's the most excellent way, he says. Let me, at the end of chapter 12, after he gives a list of the spiritual gifts, he ends up by saying, let me show you a more excellent way. And then he brings up the love chapter, 13. And he ends chapter 13 by writing, these three remain. You know it, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is what? Love. So how do we live in these last days? We learn what love is, and we learn what it means to die to self. And we learn what it means to give up our rights. We learn what it means to be a servant of all. And as you learn that, that day when you come to stand before the Lord, it'll be a joyous moment. Because what you've done is you've attempted to learn what God has called you to learn, and that is about love, what he did for you on the cross through his Son, that you learned that by using this tool called faith. This tool called faith. It is a tool, and he's given you this tool called faith to use to help you learn how to love others. That's all Paul's saying. in the big scheme of things. And the greatest example of love in the body of Christ is seeing this unity, this oneness, this having the same mind, overlooking each other's faults. And isn't that great when that happens? Isn't that great when we do overlook one another's faults? Now, of course, we got to be clear about doctrine. Of course, like the church of Ephesus, when Jesus addressed them, you're great. You are great at calling those who are false, calling them out on the carpet. He didn't say it quite that way, but calling them out on the carpet and testing them to see if, in fact, their doctrine lines up with the truth. That's important. But Paul makes it very clear in chapter 13 as he opens it up. Look, you can speak with the tongues of men of an angel and of angels, but if you have not faith, you're like a cymbal that crashes. You can have all knowledge, know everything, be correct in your doctrine, know everything, but if you have not love, it's worthless. All that knowledge is worthless. You can have faith that can move mountains, but if you have not love, what good is it? You can give all you have to the poor, but if you have not love, it's worthless. And he goes on and on. He's setting the whole, and he's showing that is the more excellent way. Chapter 12, verse 8. Now, as we look at the gifts, understanding that Paul doesn't really define the gifts for us because that's not his focus here. His goal isn't for us to understand all the little nuances of each of the spiritual gifts. He just lists them and then he moves on. In fact, he doesn't define the gifts anywhere in any of his letters. It's sort of an incidental thing. He just mentions it and he moves on. But you know what? The church of Corinth made such a big issue about this, Paul had to address it. Because you see, they were pitting one against the other. Oh, I speak in tongues. Oh, I prophesy. Oh, I perform miracles. And look at me. And the sensational gifts were getting all the attention. And Paul, what he does is he's saying, wait a minute. You guys are making those gifts, those sensational gifts, you're making them the greater gifts, but they're not. They're not. As we will see when we get to chapter 14, prophesying takes greater precedence over speaking in tongues. And so the gifts, just as he addresses the gifts, he addresses the gifts as a point of contention within the body there, and he's trying to straighten them out. So we don't spend a lot of time on the gifts tonight, other than just to see, well, remember last week if you weren't here, what I did is I handed out a spiritual gifts questionnaire to everybody in the room, and they took it. There's a total of 36 question in which you answer and you assign yourself either a 0, 1, 2, or 3. Some of you are shaking your head. You remember this. And then when you finish the questionnaire, you take it and then you fill out this chart in the back that sort of gives you an idea of where your gifting is. And it was just sort of an exercise for you. Some of you, did you do it? You did? Oh, okay. So if you do this, you know, you go, oh, I know what I have. I have this gift. You know, this is my gift. But as you're going to find out tonight, it's not really the perfect way to do this, because what these guys did, the guys that put this together, I think it's Nelson Publishers, but anyway, what they did is their biases are obvious in this list. When you look at their list, when you look at the list of the gifts, and it doesn't exhaust all the gifts on the back, because there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, about 13, 12 or 13 of them, when there's 19 to 21, they don't exhaust all the gifts here, and they leave out the supernatural gifts for a reason, as we'll see in a moment. But there's differing opinions out there within the body of Christ as to what the gifts are. Why? Because the Bible doesn't spell them out for us. And so we're left to wonder, well, gee, what really do the gifts mean? And we're left to extrapolate. You know, we have so much information right here. Then we take that information that we do know about. And then from that, we can extrapolate or we can project out as to what all of this really means by drawing some assumptions that are built into the extrapolation. But anyway, moving on, look at verse 8. For one to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. So we have two gifts mentioned here, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. And I'd first like to, before we tackle wisdom, I'd like to touch on the word of knowledge. Now, in last week's questionnaire, the word of knowledge was defined with having to do with, and I'm going to read them to you. It asks the question, it makes a statement, I enjoy studying. So I give myself either a 0, no, I hate it, to a 3, man, I'm consistent, I love it, I want to study all the time. So you give yourself a 0, 1, 2, or 3. I enjoy studying. And as we're going to see in a moment, that puts you in the category of having the gift of the word of knowledge. Here's another one. Number 24, I spend time digging into the facts. I spend time digging into the facts. And then here's the other one. I can organize facts into meaningful relationships. Now you see what they're doing? You see what he's doing? I enjoy studying. I love digging into the facts. And I can organize facts into meaningful relationship. What they have done to define the gift of knowledge, the spiritual gift of knowledge, is that they've basically boiled it down into previous knowledge. What I know from previous, in other words, there's no supernatural connection to knowledge having to do with something outside of this container in which I have all these facts. So, in reality, the word of knowledge, when we study Scripture, it can be divided into two parts. Now, I don't have a passage I can take you to directly to prove this, but it can be divided into two parts. Yes, previous knowledge. Yes, the word of knowledge, previous knowledge, knowledge that I've accumulated from studying and so on, and I have in my head all these facts. Yes, that's previous knowledge. But it also, part two of that knowledge has to do with no previous knowledge. I have no knowledge at all. But rather, it's the Holy Spirit imputing knowledge to me, things that I had no clue. Previous knowledge focuses on a systematic way of knowing what God's Word communicates to man. Previous knowledge takes any specific scripture and ties it into the big picture of the Bible. That's true. Paul was really good at that. He took the Old Testament and the knowledge in the Old his knowledge of the Old Testament scripture, and he tied them together to give us the big picture in the New Testament of what we know about Christ and why he came. That's pretty cool. So, but what about no previous knowledge? No previous knowledge. The questionnaire ignored the supernatural aspect of this part of the word of knowledge. Let me give you an example of no previous knowledge. You spoke to someone a truth that resonated with them. You touched a chord in them. And you can't see it on their faces, but whatever you spoke, it spoke directly to them, and they're wondering, how on earth did you know? When they had no idea. They didn't know. They were just speaking to you about something, and they came up to you and began, and they did, you know, so often over the years I've had people come up to me and says, the Lord told me to tell you this. Well, that's sort of dangerous, because I don't know what your motive is, first of all, for saying that. Maybe you want me to think of you as spiritual or whatever. We can get into that whole ball of wax, right? Try to untangle that, and it's better not to do that. The Lord, rather, he works in a very natural, supernatural way, where someone, you have a copy with them, and you say, I was thinking about this the other day, and I was wondering what you thought, and you bring it up, and it's exactly what they needed to know. And you didn't say, well, the Lord told me to tell you this. Isn't there a certain amount of pride maybe to that? I don't want to judge a person's heart in that, because maybe there are those who really sense it is the Lord, but shouldn't we be careful about that? Saying, the Lord told me to tell you? How do you know the Lord? What if you're wrong? You see what I'm saying? A humble way to go about it is to say, I was thinking about this the other day as I was praying, and I was wondering what you thought about this, and then bring it up in such a way that it's more of a humble approach. Not the Lord told me. Maybe the Lord really did tell you, and you're really, I've got to tell him the Lord told me this. Maybe that sounds more spiritual. I don't know. It just seems weird to me. I don't want to be dogmatic about that, but it just doesn't seem right. Now, I speak forth this thing to my friend, and it resonates with them about their circumstance. So this idea of the word of knowledge, or the gift of the word of knowledge, simply put, you know something about someone or something without having done any investigative research about it. You were just simply praying, and this thought came to you about this person, and God doesn't let go about this issue. He just doesn't let go. And you know it's the Lord. Everywhere you turn, you open a scripture, and there it is again in front of you, and it's about your friend or about a family member. And you try to shake it loose, you know, that's just my imagination. And then you turn around, and then there's another thing. This is supernatural, is it not? It's not information that I've learned and studied and stored facts in my head. That's one side of the word of knowledge. The other side is it's now the supernatural thing. I might even be up here speaking about a particular event, very specific, out of all the examples that I could have chosen, I could have picked one that just happened to speak to you tonight. That very well could be the word of knowledge. I don't even know I'm saying it. But it's the Holy Spirit putting that example in my head to speak to you. Now, I don't claim to have the word of the gift of the word of knowledge, perhaps maybe from the study, because I got all threes in that one. I love to study the facts. I love to get in there. I just want to fill myself up with the word. I want to know the word so well I can get up here and just speak it forth to you from Genesis to Revelation. That's my goal. That part I do know I have. But what about the other part, the supernatural part where, he tells me in my heart about somebody. And, I remember Pastor Chuck, he shares a story how he went to this home to minister something to one of his members. And he shared with her what was on his heart, and she denied it. She said, that's not true. And it just sort of threw him, because he thought the Lord gave him a word for this gal, and he shared it, and she denied it. Well, it turns out what he was saying was true. It turned out to be true, but she was denying it. She just didn't want to say the truth. But he thought, he got a little bit confused. He thought the Lord had shared with him that, in fact, it was true. And he had, just like we were talking earlier, the Lord kept confirming to him, you need to go talk to this gal concerning this problem. And so he finally did. And then when he did, it was like, whoa! He went away thinking it wasn't the Lord. Later, he did find out it was the Lord, because she was lying to him. I'm not saying that that's what you and I are to do, that we're to go out of our way and look somebody up. But if the Lord puts something in front of you about a friend of yours, and he puts it on your heart, and it keeps coming up, the Lord is going to work out a time for you to be together to share that with them. And you should be fearful. You should just share it. You don't need to say, the Lord told me. You can just share it. Word of knowledge, it's a fascinating gift. Supernatural. There's the fact side, and then there's the supernatural side. Peter had no previous knowledge that Ananias and Sapphira tried to hold back money that they had promised to give the church. He had no knowledge that they were actually holding back some of the money. They had promised to give all 100% of their money to the church, and they only gave, well, let's say 90%. They withheld 10 for themselves. Well, the Holy Spirit told Peter, and Peter called him out on the carpet. First Ananias, and he had a chance to confess, but he didn't, and he died. Sapphira came in a little bit later, and she didn't confess to it either, and boom, she died. But God had given Peter a word of knowledge. It's supernatural insight. Maybe some of you had a mom that was like that. They knew what you were doing, and you wonder, how on earth did they know it? Well, maybe she had a gift of knowledge. Perhaps. How did they know? How did she know? You know what I'm talking about? They just happen to know. It's out there. That gift is out there. And some of us may have it, and we don't even know we have it. And that's probably a good thing. because you don't want to get into pride, right? Don't want it. Now, the word of wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge to specific everyday problems. The word of wisdom, for example, Solomon used wisdom with two women who claimed to be the mother of a baby. Remember, you know the story. And both of them vehemently claimed that baby to be theirs. So his wisdom, he called upon for a sword to divide the baby in two. And the real mother said, no, give the baby to the... And so then he found out who... You know, that's wisdom. That's a spiritual gift. Jesus used wisdom when asked if it is right to pay taxes. And he says, give me a coin. Whose picture is on the coin? And then the wisdom, of course, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God is what is God's. You know, the Pharisees had this all figured out. They thought they could trap Jesus, you know, and get him to, you know, hey, we got you now. How are you going to answer this one? Either way you answer, we're going to get you. But they couldn't because God, he had wisdom. So the word of wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge to specific everyday problems. The knowledge that you have, that you are given, you have know how to deal with the with that information. If you find people often coming to you for advice, you may be gifted with the word of wisdom. Now there's the world, there are folks out there that are not Christians that have wisdom. But it's not the same as the Spirit, because they might lead you to go in a way that is not of the Spirit, right? There's worldly wisdom, and then there is spiritual wisdom that comes from God. Verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. So now we're at the third spiritual gift. Now, about faith, we all have a seed of faith. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. It is a gift. We all have the seed of faith to believe on God. Everybody does. We are all called to walk by faith. But that's not the same as a gift of faith. The gift of faith sees things that the Christian cannot see that does not have the gift. It's not something that you learn over time. You don't learn this faith over time. You either have it or you don't. Example, Peter. He operated in the gift of faith when he walked up to the temple and there was a lame person there, been there lame since he was born. And Peter looks into his eye and all of a sudden he has this faith to tell this person. Can you imagine? He's been lame all his life there, crippled there at the gate. And then Peter says, gold and silver do I have none, but I do have this in the name of the Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And he held out his hand and he pulled him up. Now, can you imagine having that kind of faith to do that? You know, somebody's been in a wheelchair all their life, walk up to them and say, well, you know, in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. To have the faith to do that, Peter had the faith. And at that moment, his faith connected with this man, and the man stood up. Faith is often meant... Now, I want to make one more thing about this. Peter did not practice this faith to build up to this point. He didn't exercise his spiritual life to get this faith. Didn't do it. It was there, and at that moment when it was needed, it happened. And it wasn't something Peter just knew it at that moment, and when God made it clear to him, then that gift was exercised at that point. And Peter didn't do that all the time, did he? He wasn't healing everybody. And Paul didn't heal everybody. In fact, Jesus, did you know Jesus did not heal everybody? In his hometown of Nazareth, it says that he did not heal many there because of their lack of faith. But concerning this faith, it is often manifest in the face of adversity or testing. While others see no hope in a desperate situation, if you have the gift of faith, you will see just the opposite in that desperate situation. You, a person, as you may have a loved one who's dying of cancer, and your faith, could we have the air on? It's starting to get a little bit. Is anybody else? Maybe it's because I'm just have hot air. Okay. In that situation, you may find that your loved one has cancer, and for some reason, that loved one is not fearful at all. They have faith. They're not worried about it one iota. They go right through it knowing that God's in charge regardless of what happens to the body. They're confident. They hang their confidence on God, and they have this perfect peace through the whole process. And you're over here blubbering. Oh, you know, and they minister to you. Isn't that a strange thing? Because of that gift. It doesn't matter what the situation. You want to, when things are going down and things are getting desperate, you want to have a person with a gift of faith in your midst. Because they exude this confidence. Everything's going to be okay. You know that song, Everything's Going to Be All Right? Interesting here about the founder of the Wycliffe Bible Translators, Cameron Townsend. He founded the Wycliffe Bible Translators in the early 1970s. He had faith that he could set up shop in Russia to translate Bibles into the Russian language. He had, now this is, if you understand what's going on in the Soviet Union in the early 1970s, they're killing Christians. And he had confidence, he had faith that he could set up shop and print Bibles right there in Moscow. And he was irritated and discouraged by many telling him, it's impossible, Russia is a closed country, you're not going to be able to do it. But because he had the gift of faith, he went against all odds, and he did it anyway. By 1979, he had a half dozen Russian atheist linguists translating the Gospel of John. That's faith. Isn't that something? You go, oh, how on earth did he do that? By faith. Then we come to the gift of healings by the same Spirit. What is meant by the gift of healings? First of all, healing, the gift of healings doesn't just have to be something spectacular or sensational like the healing cancer, AIDS, you know, the tough ones, Alzheimer's. It could be as simple as a cold being healed. How would it be a supernatural act of God if your cold is healed? If your cold is healed at that moment, that's the gift of healing. If your flu is healed at that moment, you sprained your knee badly and you know it's a bad one and you're prayed over and it's healed in that moment, that's the gift of healing. It doesn't have to be something that is terminal. It also, by the way, notice that it says gift of healings, plural, to another gift of healings, plural. It may involve psychological, emotional healing. I think of Mike McIntosh. He was healed in an instant after 2 years. You know who Mike McIntosh is, Pastor Mike from Horizon. He walked around for 2 years thinking the top of his head was blown off. You know the story? His friends, when he was high on drugs, put a paper bag over his head and shot a gun off next to his head, and they told him the top of his head was blown off. He walked around for 2 years thinking that his top of his head, and he was in institutions and he was insane. And then one day he heard the gospel and was delivered, and just like that, healed. So the gift of healings isn't just physical, it's also psychological. We know it's emotional, psychological. Well, look at the demons that were cast out. Demons cause emotional, psychological problems, don't they? And we saw examples throughout the scriptures of how demons are cast out. And that is a healing. That is a healing. To another, the working of miracles. Miracles, by the way, are similar to healings, and that they are sensational works of the Holy Spirit, and they're often lumped together. How are healings and miracles different? Miracles have more to do with defying what science tells us. For example, walking on water, that's a miracle. That defies the physics, laws of physics, to walk on water. Changing water into wine, that's a miracle. The Red Sea being divided with one wall, a wall of water standing on one side and a wall of water standing on the other, like a wall. Not like they show, and you know, if you watch the History Channel, they'll show you the wind was so heavy right at this point, it sort of shoved the water down, and it sort of rolled back, and it sloped down towards this land bridge. And they try to explain it away scientifically, because you see, science, for the most part, is to find out the supernatural out of their definition. Supernatural can't. But the Bible says the water was congealed like a wall. That's the language. The Hebrew tells us that it stood like a wall, and they walked between the walls of water. That's a miracle. Lazarus had both involved, right? It was a miracle in that his body was dead for 3 days, but it was also healed, right? Because the thing that killed him, that he died of, was healed for him to come back to life, right? So we saw both in that case. To another, prophecy. This is one of my favorite subjects. And prophecy is made up of two parts. It's made up of forthtelling, and foretelling. Now, forthtelling is basically speaking forth the word of God. Look at chapter 14, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 14, verse 3. But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Notice how Paul here defines prophecy as doing what? Speaking edification, exhortation, and comfort. What's he referring to there when he speaks about prophecy? Speaking about the word, speaking forth the word, and it will edify, it will exhort, and it will comfort. I'd like you to notice first that it says here that it exhorts. It exhorts. Exhorts means what? Romans chapter 12, verse 8 tells us there's the gift of exhortation. It's a spiritual gift. According to the Strong's Concordance, exhortation has to do with admonition, encouragement, consolation, comfort, persuasive discourse, stirring address. Exhortation involves admonition, encouragement, and persuasion, stirring a person to action. Okay, so we're talking about prophecy. See how they overlap? We're talking about the gift of prophecy, but the gift of prophecy overlaps with the gift of exhortation. Now think with me for a moment about the prophets in the ancient, in the Old Testament. What did they do? That's exactly what they did. They were persuading their audience, their listeners, by admonishing them to do what's right. And as their listener did what was right, they were comforted. And that's all Paul is saying here. In verse 3 of chapter 14, he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort. The body is edified, built up, they're exhorted or admonished, and they're comforted. It overlaps. The prophets, we see it all over the place. Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, for the most part, Isaiah exhorts the people, for the most part. There's some little lights of, the silver linings and the dark clouds there in those chapters. But he's pretty much, for the most part, exhorting them to repent. Isn't that what he's doing? That then when you come to chapter 40 to the end of Isaiah 66, he's comforting them. Remember chapter 40, verse 1. It starts a whole new section of Isaiah where he says, comfort ye my people. Where he begins to comfort them and let them know, hey, guess what? The Messiah is coming. And that's where we read about the Messiah coming to deliver Israel and to deliver the world. So that's exactly what Isaiah was doing. He was exhorting them. He was comforting them, consoling them. He was persuading them. Ezekiel does the same thing in the first 24 chapters. He exhorts the exiles, letting them know that the reason for the judgment that has come upon them, for their blatant disregard of the law and of the prophets. And then in the last part of Ezekiel, from chapter 33 to 48, what does he do? He consoles them. He encourages them and comforts them about what? About the coming kingdom. He's saying, look, the kingdom is going to come. God, your shepherd, in Ezekiel 34, he's your shepherd. And by the way, John 10 tells us who that shepherd is, right? Jesus. He's the shepherd. He will come. He will shepherd you. And then he will protect you against the nations that surround you that want to destroy you in the end times. And he's going to deliver you. And so Ezekiel 33 to 48 is absolutely amazing because we see, well, Ezekiel's a hard book to read. You've read the first 24 chapters. Man, you can get through the first 24 chapters and survive and then read the rest. You'll be okay because when you get to 33 on, you're getting this encouragement. You're being told, hey, guys, Jesus is in charge. He's going to deliver you. You're going to have some hard times. And by the way, he's talking about today. Ezekiel 33 to 48 is dealing with today and the future. Today, right now. He says, you're going to be encircled by these nations. They're going to try to destroy you, but I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to take care of you. So they're comforted. They're consoled. And Zechariah, same thing. What does he do? In chapter 1, he exhorts them and he calls them to repent. But then he has these eight visions, and all eight visions from chapters at the end of chapter 1 to chapter 6 are to comfort them concerning the future of Jerusalem. All eight visions concern giving them comfort, knowing that Jerusalem's going to be taken care of. And then chapter 8 through 14 of Zechariah, the whole point there is to let them know that the Messiah is coming, and he's going to take care of your enemies, and he's going to deliver, that he's going to come as your king, and he's going to deliver the kingdom. And so the prophets fit this pattern that we're seeing right here that Paul writes about in chapter 14, verse 3. And there's that, we can go on and on through the prophets. So look at chapter 14, verse 3 again, 1 Corinthians. But he who prophesies speaks of edification. Hey, God loves you and has a plan for your life. Edification. He loves you. He has this great plan. An exhortation, you got to repent and stop sinning. And comfort, everything's going to be all right. You know that song, how that song goes? And I know my God never leaves me, and I know he, blah, 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 and I know that, blah, 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 blah. Everything's going to be all right. He's going to deliver me from my enemies. That comforts me. I don't know about you, but it comforts me. That's foretelling. That's what we were just talking about. All of that, covering that subject. Prophecy is foretelling. Now we get to the controversial part about prophecy. As Paul says, some are called to be prophets. He says that in Ephesians chapter 4. Some of you are prophets. He says that you have the gift of prophecy. In chapter 14, he goes into this long comparison between prophesying and the issue of tongues and interpretation of tongues. Foretelling is the other part of prophecy, speaking about the future, things that are to come. It's called eschatology. There's two views on this. There are those who say that everything dealing with the future has already been written. And it's right here in the Word of God. Everything concerning the future has already been written. We don't need anything to be added to it. In fact, if you read the last chapter of Revelation, it says that anybody who adds to this book or takes away from it, let him also have the plagues added to him and his part taken away from, the tree of life. That's sort of scary, isn't it? And so Some say, well, that's just for the book of Revelation. No, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 2, it also tells us that whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. God's word, we're not to do what the Mormons did. The Mormons added to the word of God. The Bible speaks out against adding to God's word. We are not to do the same. Now, where does this get into prophesying supernatural? When I teach prophecy, I teach prophecy in the context of what the Bible teaches. And my focus is on what do the prophets say, and then what's going on out here in the world. And if they don't line up, I'll keep my mouth shut to the best of my ability. Because sometimes it's hard not to, as they say, extrapolate. And so, but there is another group out there that says that you can actually prophesy over somebody about their future. You can say, yeah, that tall, dark man is going to come into your life kind of thing. And that's where it gets a little scary. You know, they had the Kansas City prophets. Maybe you remember them. And they would bring people in and they'd prophesy things over them and so on and so forth. But they would make a big deal about it. They would say, I'm a prophet. You sit down and you let me speak to you. And I'm going to tell you something that's going to come to pass in your future. I have a problem with that because I can't find that in Scripture, where that's backed up in Scripture, where they do that. Yes, maybe someone would say something about what is to come and prophesy about an event such as Agabus, about the famine that was to come, but I don't see them gathering around in little rooms out there prophesying over all the people. Yeah, there were the daughters in the book of Acts that were prophetesses. But when it comes to foretelling and talking about what's going to happen to somebody, I would much rather allow the Holy Spirit to do that without me proclaiming to you I'm a prophet. I may say something to you that stirs up your heart to receive that for yourself. That is for me, and I'll accept that for me as from the Lord. And if it comes to pass, it comes to pass. If it doesn't come to pass, it doesn't come to pass. But to make a big thing about it, that, I was given this prophecy and you wait for it to come to pass, that's a problem. That's a problem. Especially if it keeps you from going ahead with what you know you should be doing. And I'm just talking from experience now. I'm 62. I'm not really old yet, but I'm getting there. But if I go back 40 years ago and I saw some of the things going on then that I know about now, and I reflect on that and I go, wow, that was not a good idea. I had friends of mine who were prophesying things over one another, and I can to this day remember things that they were prophesying over each other that's never come true in their life, and they're just very sad. Like maybe God has rejected them, but how do you know that was really the Lord prophesying? You follow what I'm saying? Where in the Bible does it say that? Now, what I'm not saying is that prophecies foretelling of the future in your life is not true. It's very possible that it could happen, that someone will prophesy something to you about you that is very true and it will come to pass. Not like the fortune tellers where they read your palm. But someone may come up and share something with you, and for example, and I'll just do something real simple. I'm reading in Isaiah chapter 2 one day, and I'm doing my devotionals, and I see in Isaiah chapter 2, I just simply read, I read this. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And as I read that, I have this thing come upon me. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And it just sort of sticks with you. And it just sort of jumps, you know what? It just jumps off the page. And God gives you this thought, wow, I think God's telling me I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to go there. And then you know what I do with that piece of information? I file it away and I begin to pray about it. And then someone may come along with a word of knowledge and speak something about me going to Jerusalem, and I'm thinking, whoa, I didn't even provoke that at all. I didn't ask for them to say that. The Lord, maybe that's the Lord, and so I file what they say away. And then something else happens, and I'm looking for things too. Of course I'm looking for things, because I think the Lord wants me to go to Jerusalem, wants me to go. But you see, it just may be that the Lord has given me a word. He's spoken to my heart about something concerning my future. And yes, he may bring that to pass. I believe that that's real. I believe that God does work that way. I believe that someone may come along and they may say, you know, I think you're going to go to Jerusalem one day. And then they confirm, now I picked Jerusalem. I picked that. I could have picked anything. But that was just between me and the Lord. And it's just between, just like Jesus said, when you pray, go into the closet and keep it between the two of you. When you give, don't let your left hand know what the right hand is doing. Keep it just between the two of you. And when you fast, don't tell anybody about it. Just keep it between the two of you. To me, if someone then comes and prophesies to me about my future concerning Jerusalem, that's more meaningful. That's more meaningful. And I will receive it as a prophecy. You follow what I'm saying? But none of this circus stuff. None of this, you know, the school of the prophets. I think the school of the prophets is over with. Elijah and the school of the prophets, that's a done deal. But there probably are prophets today. They probably do have this ability to foretell the future. But to make a big deal about it and draw attention to yourself, that's the part that I think is a problematic and it is an issue. Okay, well, let's see what time it is. We're done. Let's just finish this. Another, the discerning of spirits. I already told you I have no ability to discern spirits. My wife does that for me. Discerning of spirits, being able to see things in people and know about them even before they open their mouths. You know what's going on. I can't do that. I just can't. Being able to sense that, have a supernatural sense. They say a few words and you're able to spot them. Different kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. That has to do with languages, interpreting those tongues. We get into glossolalia in chapter 14, which is between you and God, where you speak in tongues, and it's just between you and the Lord. It has nothing to do with edifying the body. We'll get that into that when we get in chapter 14. And interpretation of tongues are in 14 as well. Okay, verse 27, we'll close with this. Chapter 12, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Notice the order. After that, are miracles. After that, then gifts of healings. Ooh, that's lower down the list. Helps, administration. Varieties of tongues. Oh, that's almost all the way at the bottom. Paul does make a big deal about seeking after the best gifts. As he says, look at verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Well, the answer is no. That's it's rhetorical. Then verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts. What are the best gifts? The ones that he listed first. Desire those. Notice there's nothing wrong with desiring a gift. Nothing wrong. You can desire a gift. And then, of course, he closes this section here by saying, and I will show you a more excellent way. Let's go ahead and close. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Yes, Lord, that we would eat the chicken and spit out the bones. We're coming to the mountaintop of Corinthians next week, chapter 13. Be sure you're here. May the Lord fill you with his spirit this week. May you go forth in the power of his might. May you know how to do battle against the principalities and powers of darkness that would come against you to try to tear you down. May you be filled with the Spirit. May you know that God loves you and he cares for you, and that your steps are ordered as you make your plans. He guides your steps as you acknowledge him in all your ways and seek not your own understanding. He will take care of you. He will prosper you. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Draw close to him. Understand that it is about relationship. And as you do, you will go forth with that perfect peace that passes understanding, and that you will have that joy that is complete and that abundant life. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. See you next week.